God is good. We are in Psalm 3, as Tracy said. For those of you that were here a month ago, I had a stroke in the pulpit, something I would have never done to you if I had had any say-so about it at all, but I didn't. And I appreciate so much your prayers and your thoughts, your cards, your concerns. And praise God in heaven, 30 hours after my stroke, they released me from ICU and said, we can find no neurological deficits. So I said, well, praise the Lord. I guess he's not done with me yet. God is good. But turn to Psalm 3, if you would, in your Bible. It's a short one. It takes 56 seconds to read the psalm. And you're thinking, so it's going to be a very short sermon. No. No, I'll read it, but there's a lot more to it than that. You know, David was the second and greatest king of ancient Israel. He ruled about 1,000 years before Christ. He died at 70 years of age, though. And at 72, I'm thankful for the years that I've had past David's lifespan. But the bottom line is, none of us knows when God is going to call us home or how he's going to call us home. And so it is, I think, a blessing from God to be able to rest in the fact that he has the very hairs of our head numbered, the days of our lives numbered, nothing in the world for you or I to worry about. Just enjoy his presence every single day. Seek his face with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. David's name means beloved, but in the Hebrew language, there is an origin that is much older than just a personal name. The Hebrew root daud meant to boil, like you'd boil a pot on a stove. And it carried with it the idea, the connotation of zeal and burning and passion for God. That's why he lived up to his namesake. And quite frankly, it reminds me where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. He's quoting an Old Testament portion of scripture that's summed up in David's name. Pray that God would make you a David. Pray that God would give you his heart for God, a heart that burns with passion, that's on fire for him. That's what I want in my own life. Of the 73 Psalms that are attributed to David, 13 of them are really unique because they're so personal. In fact, it's prefaced for us where David says, you know, there was something really bad going on in my life. He doesn't often write about the really good things that were going on in his life, but I'll tell you what, he prefaces 13 of these Psalms of his, excuse me, with very specific references, and he is absolutely candid. He's not trying to cover up anything. He's not trying to present himself to you or I as an uber spiritual man. He's honest. He's open. He doesn't mind sharing his faults with us at all, his difficulties, the tests, and the trials that he went through, none of which he had control over. But he was a king after God's own heart. Excuse me. And despite being one of the most powerful international figures of his day, he is so transparent. What this is, first and foremost, before it is a psalm, excuse me, or a song, it's a prayer. It's a prayer of David, a prayer for himself. Often it's a prayer for his nation. So praying your way through the psalms is a good idea. Even in a, if it only takes 56 seconds like this one, it became the hymn book the Psalms did, all 150 of them for the nation of Israel. All of these originally sung to plucked instruments. Can we read the psalm together through its 56-second entirety just to get a handle on it? And he will share with us the context of it. A psalm of David when he fled from his son, Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Selah. I lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be upon your people. Amen. You're wondering probably why that word Selah is in there three times in the text. What it means is pause. Take a deep breath. Consider what's been said. Some say that it might have been a musical notation. Maybe it was a pause in the music. But I've always seen it, and many commentators have felt, that this is a good place to just stop and meditate on what's just been said. So every time you see anywhere in the Psalms that word Selah, it's an untranslated Hebrew word that just means pause. Take a deep breath. Consider what's been said. Feel free at that point in the pause to apply it to yourself. Put yourself in David's shoes. Every story, the one that we have before us, every story has a backstory. So I want you to keep your finger here, but would you turn left with me back to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. It's the backstory that he alludes to in the prelude to Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Why did he need to flee from Absalom? Was Absalom looking for David to make his car payment or bail him out of jail? Or is he, and David's just trying to put some distance between him and his son? It's more serious than that. Those of you that have kids, can I ask you this question? Have your kids ever let you down? I won't ask for a show of hands. So you already have a great deal in common with David. Here's what you don't have in common with David. How many of your children have sought to murder you and drummed up a 10,000-man army to pull it off and to take your life away from you? How many of you have had that happen to you? None of us. And so in the midst of my trials, I need to understand that great biblical figures like David have gone through 10 times the trial that I ever have. Here's why you need to be reminded that our tendency is to blow our molehills into mountains. This is the worst thing that ever happened to me in the whole world. Oh, this, no, they slander me or they gossip, my kids don't like me. Stop. On a scale of 1 to 10, how bad is your trial compared to some of the trials that biblical figures went through? Can I tell you this? Never this side of glory will you be able to change your name to Job. You've never gone through trials like that. You've never had a 10,000-member army come against you. You've never had your sons or your daughters try to kill you. So let's put things in context in our own life. Don't get so worked up about your circumstance, your family issues. David had family issues coming and going. While David had a heart after God's own, he was a terrible father sometimes. And that is brought out in the text in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. Look at that. In the course of time, Absalom, his idiot son, he's been restored to his father. He had been exiled because he murdered his own brother. You want to be careful of this kind of family member. This is a murderer. And yet, when his sister Tamar was raped by her half-brother, David did nothing. Under the law of Moses, what was the penalty for rape? Death. We would not have any problem with rape in America if every convicted rapist was put to death. It is the only biblical deterrent there is. If you notice today, there is no deterrent to rape because it's treated so lightly. More than that, it's treated unbiblically. I heard on the news the other night that there was a guy in the news recently, and they said, we're going to be looking for the death penalty for this guy. And some Christians go, oh, Oh, no, not the death penalty. That's not very kind or compassionate. It's biblically commanded. Did you know that? I don't know where you stand on capital punishment, but God's all for it. It serves as a deterrent according to the Word of God. Now, maybe society knows better than God. I don't think so. Don't get sucked into the trap of thinking that compassion has anything to do with, well, let's just go around the law. Let's just forget what God said because, oh, my heart goes out to this murderer, this rapist, this kidnapper, and all of those were punishable by death in the Old Testament. Society suffers when we refuse to obey the law of God. All Western law is based upon Judeo-Christian principles. This is God's word. Society does not know better, and any society that gets away from the Judeo-Christian principles upon which all Western law is based, that society suffers accordingly. You want to be a part of a nation that's blessed by God? Then let's do this God's way. He wants to bless, but it's up to us to seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It says in the course of time, in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. He's been restored to the court of David, and now he starts acting like a peacock. What do you do when your children have an inflated sense of self-worth to the detriment of other family members? You need to rein them in. Verse 2, he would get up early and stand beside the side of the road leading up to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, well, what town are you from? And he'd answer, your servants from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, you know, your claims are valid and proper. He has no idea. He hasn't even looked into the matter yet. This is telling the guy what he wants to hear. Currying favor in hopes of getting his vote. Politicians have been doing this for the 3,000 years since. Be careful of that. Look past what they say as to what they do and see if it lines up with biblical counsel. Look, your claims are valid, he says, and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, you know, if only I were appointed office. Oh, if only I were judge. If only you'd vote for me. You know, I'd make sure everything is just hunky-dory. If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. David heard about this. He knows what his son is doing. He's undermining his father's authority. And David says what? Nothing. Some of us parents let our kids get away with murder, and we call it compassion. We don't discipline our children according to biblical commands and excuse it in the name of culture or compassion. It is neither culturally relevant nor compassionate to disobey the word of God in regarding the raising of your children. So I don't believe in spanking. Who cares what you believe? What's the word of God say? Oh, but I'm afraid, you know, society will hear about it and my kids will sue me or something. Please, trust God, not man. Trust God, not man. But early on, you're going to have to make the decision, I'll either discipline my children as they grow up according to the word of God, or I will reap the whirlwind when they turn 13. You want a hellion living at your house with you that's hormonal and 13, then don't discipline them according to God's word, because certainly you know better. Can I tell you? You reap what you sow. That's a universal moral principle. You say, well, I tried it and it doesn't work. Give me chapter and verse for trying it and dropping it if it doesn't work. It says do it, period. Just do it, and do it according to God's word. Do it by the power, grace, love, and mercy of his Holy Spirit. But be sure you do it. Don't get sucked into acting like the society around you that doesn't know the Lord. there's too much temptation to go with the way of the world, to think like the world, to compromise like the world. Dear friends, the test for all of us these last days, right before Jesus is coming back, is will we be faithful to him and his word above all else? There is a test that's going out across the land today. Will you be faithful? We sing about God's faithfulness. What about yours? What about mine? We say we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus said, how can you say that you love me and do not do the things that I command? That's a salient question for every Christian that walks the earth today. Will I do this thing called life, as difficult as it is? Will I handle my family relationships, my job, my interests, my hobbies? Will I do this according to the word of God or according to the will of the culture around me? It's not your goal, it shouldn't be, to be culturally relevant or even accepted. Jesus wasn't. It didn't matter to him. The only thing that mattered to him was what? The will of his Father. If you and I are mature in the faith, that's the only thing that should matter these last days. Here's what I don't want you to do. Hit my age and look back and go, boy, did I waste a whole lot of my life pursuing this and that and interests and dumb stuff that has no eternal consequence whatsoever. You don't want to do that. You don't want to look back and have regrets. Oh, I wish I had accepted Christ earlier. I wish I'd read my Bible more. I wish I'd prayed more, gone to church. I wish I'd conducted. I wish I'd stopped cussing. I wish I'd stopped with the pornography and the drugs and et cetera, et cetera. The world chases after everything in the name of immediate gratification and satisfaction, but never delivers. It never delivers. Oh, have sex when you're young and early. And Satan doesn't tell you, man, having kids when you're 12 is tough. You reap what you sow. Again, the Word of God tells us how to live, doesn't it? It gives crystal clear instruction. But we war against the weakness of our flesh, the temptations of Satan, and the world trying to ram its morals down your throat. Be careful of all three. How do we conduct ourselves in spiritual warfare like that? What do we do? Consult the Word of God, number one. Pray. See what God has to say about it. It says in verse 7, if we can go back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 7, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made, and the whole thing is a lie. After 4 years, for 4 years, David lets Absalom act like an idiot, a peacock, undermining him, telling lies to the people, ingratiating himself to the people looking for their vote, knowing that he was going to undermine his father and try to effect a coup that would overthrow his father's government, even though his father had been placed there by God himself. At the end of 4 years, it grieves me that David did and said nothing. Don't let your kids do that. Don't let them go off in an ungodly direction and you say nothing. Say something about it. Stand up for the Word of God. Stand up for the moral principles that we find in this. Because Satan, I'll tell you what, if you don't tell your kids about Jesus Christ, the world is going to ram its values down their throat. All you have to do to wind up with a pagan kid is nothing. Don't correct them. Don't discipline them. Oh, LGBTQ+, oh, that's fine. Whatever. Oh, getting pregnant, that's fine. Abortion, that's fine. Murder, that's fine. Really? What does the Word of God say? And if your children come home and start saying stupid things that are parroted by the world and you say nothing, woe unto you as a parent. You get the children you raise. 99% of the time. do a good job the first 18 years and you won't have to worry about the rest of their life. You mess up the first 18 years with your kids, you will reap hell that you can't imagine. Don't do that to your children. If you love them, then heed God's word. David said nothing despite seeing what his son Absalom was doing. Finally, David was finally run out of town as this army comes from Hebron, and David flees the city, goes out the eastern gate up to the Mount of Olives, much like Jesus did. In the last week of his life, David, it says in chapter 15, in verse 30, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, and his head was covered, and he was barefoot. How could my children do this to me? I loved them. I forgave them. Yeah, I was wrong in how I raised them because I was tolerant of ungodly behavior and conduct. It's a universal moral principle. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. At some point in time as a parent, you're going to take aside each of your children. And as a Christian, you're going to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for not being the parent that God called me to be. I'm sorry for having dropped the ball. I'm sorry for my anger. I'm sorry. In Jesus' name, would you forgive me? And if the heart of Christ has touched the heart of your child, they will melt in your arms, weep, and say, forgive me my sins, because I wasn't the son or daughter that God wanted me to be either. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Now that requires humility on both sides, doesn't it? Then do it. Questions? Pretty clear. Pretty simple. And all bound up in this concept that was sent from heaven to earth called love. And his name was Jesus Christ. Let him fill your heart because the fruit of his presence is going to be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what I want in my life. That's the fruit of the Spirit I want to see. That's the Spirit in me at work that the world needs to see, that my children needs to see. What I don't ever want them to do is rise up and call me hypocrite. So be careful how you live in front of your children. Be biblical in the way you live in front of your children. Be godly towards them, and you'll wind up with godly children. It says in the Proverbs to train up a child in the way wherein they should go, and when they are older, they will not depart from it, which leaves open the possibility of stupidity from 13 to 25. It says when they're older, but you plant the seed up front, but it doesn't bear fruit until later. Do you see what I'm saying? You may have to weather through the difficulties of their teenage years. But look around the room. We all survived. We're here. We got past all that nonsense from 13 to 25. I know the teenage years only go up to 19, but maturity doesn't set into quite a ways after that. I thought when I was 18, I knew everything. You laugh because you did too. I'm all that now. I'm an adult. Like I'm a 300-year-old redwood tree going up into the heavens and I'm that big and strong and mature. Please. Trust God. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, you see that God was already at work in the counselors that David had left behind to counsel his son. One of his counselors, David's favorite counselor, was a guy by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Why is he important? What you don't read unless you study it very carefully is that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Bathsheba, that's where David messed up back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Remember the sin with Bathsheba? He slept with her, killed off her husband. The child that they had out of wedlock died. It was a hot mess. You get away from the Word of God, that's always what you can anticipate. But her grandfather, I'll tell you what, hell hath no fury like a grandfather whose kids you've wronged. I don't think Ahithophel ever got over that with David. You did that to my granddaughter? Ahithophel is left, and Ahithophel has an axe to grind against David. Gives Absalom in his rebellion some really wise counsel. I'd go after him right now with all of the troops you could muster and forget everybody else in your army. You go straight for David and kill him, and you won't ever have a problem again. But God had David place another counselor named Hushai with his son Absalom. And so Absalom looks to him and says, well, Hushai, what do you think? And Hushai gives him different counsel and advice. You know your father's a mighty warrior. He's not going to be in the camp with the troops. He's going to be off somewhere by himself. You're never going to find him. It's going to be a bloodbath. No. You probably need to take some time. You need to gather some troops. And Hushai's advice gave David the opportunity to find shelter. It was from the Lord. God was already at work, but their advice is contradictory. Ahithophel is so far away from the Lord. Wise as Solomon, but no more godly than Solomon was either. Ahithophel is so offended, well, they didn't take my advice, so he goes out and kills himself. Really? Can I tell you, that's just not the first straw you should grab. Well, life's tough. I think I'll kill myself. Just like Satan wants. Now, if on the other hand, God wants you dead, you're dead. God wants you to have a stroke in the pulpit, you'll have a stroke in the pulpit, and there's nothing in the world you can do about it. But what you're not able to do scripturally is take your life in your own hands. So any suicidal thought that you've ever had in your life wasn't from God, it was from Satan. Understand the source, the authority behind that secular voice that wants to take your life. Stand against that. There are certainly biological causes for some depressions, but the vast majority of them are a spiritual attack from an unseen enemy who would love to end your influence in this world for Jesus Christ. Understand who the enemy is. When husbands and wives, when you fight, understand who the enemy is. It's not your spouse. Understand who's behind that spirit, that ugly spirit that demands its own way. Understand who that is and stand against it spiritually. I'll tell you how to end an argument at your house. Grab your spouse's hands and says, let's pray. Okay. Don't give Satan a foothold. Let's be on guard. Now, David had prayed something like, break their teeth in their heads, and you go, ooh, David. I mean, that hurts to say it, doesn't it? Can you imagine what that looks like at a dentist's place when you're done with that? Break all the teeth out of their head. You go, really? That's harsh, dude. It's honest. That's the way David felt. It doesn't make it right. It just makes him honest. In that 56-second prayer that makes up Psalm 3. Ahithophel winds up killing himself in 2 Samuel 17. And in 2 Samuel 18, God definitively answers David's prayer. Now, what David had told his troops is, you know, Absalom's my son. He's my second oldest. Amnon is dead because Absalom killed him, so he is the second heir that I have. So, you know, Joab, commander of my armies, when you find him, treat him gently for me, will you? Yeah, Joab's not that kind of guy. That's like asking Genghis Khan to be, you know, kind and friendly towards the people that he captured, or asking Hitler to love Jews. It's not going to happen, okay? Job is a man who doesn't mind at all killing people left and right. So while David pleads in 2 Samuel 18, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake, God is in charge. Now, when you pray, God hears your prayers, but understand this, he may not answer the way you want him to. Don't set yourself up by disappointment. Lord, break their teeth in their heads. Well, maybe God doesn't want to break their teeth in their heads. Maybe you do, but maybe God doesn't. Maybe you ought to say, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe that's a better way to pray. So what happens is the young man Absalom, a guy who was known for his massive amount of hair, says he used to cut his hair from time to time, and when they weighed 5 pounds. I mean, this guy, he's got a head of hair that's like nobody ever saw. Anyway, while they're running and ramping through the forests and their troops exchanging blows and stuff, guess what? God makes does something I never would have anticipated. He's riding along on his little kingly donkey, and all of a sudden he passes under a low oak tree, and his hair gets snagged in the branches, and the donkey keeps going. Who's the donkey? You know, and you're thinking, well, yeah, I wouldn't have anticipated that. Isn't it funny how God works sometimes? David's praying, break their teeth out in their head, and God said, no, watch this. I'm going to humiliate this kid for a minute because that's the only thing that kills pride. Lessons in humility are hard because your pride stands in the way. And if you give in to that spirit of humility that God wants to plant in your heart, your pride will die a death, but it'll be kicking and screaming against its will all the way. If you die to pride every day, it's easier. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Scripture says, well, do that every day. Don't wait for the pride to become so huge a mountain like Absalom did that you let it fester year after year after year. And then finally, God has to string you up in an oak tree and your donkey take off running and you're swinging there by your massive amount of hair that you've been so prideful in. Oh, look at my hair. Why does God allow older men to go bald? Makes you wonder if there's a pride issue there, you know? Oh, honey, you got the thickest hair of anybody I've ever got. Yeah, I know. Thanks. God made some heads perfect and others He had to cover with hair. So I'm thinking I'm in pretty good shape. He's swinging by his head. Joab, the merciful. The troops come up to Joab and said, Joab, you're never going to believe this. We saw Absalom swinging from an oak tree by his hair. And he just, it was the most hilarious thing we ever saw in our life. We just laughed so hard. And Joab said, you didn't kill him? No, we were laughing too hard. You know, it's the funniest thing I ever saw. Why did God do it that way? Maybe He was giving Absalom time to repent. Swinging from an oak tree by your hair and you can't get untangled and your donkey ran off. There's a lesson in humility, huh? Okay, don't wait that long to get a handle on your pride. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Practice that every day, because if you haven't discovered it yet, you're not all that. Okay? As wonderful as you are, as magnificent and beautiful and young and full of head and hair that you are, you know, when it's all said and done, I don't want those things to become a point of pride. And you can be proud of many things. Oh, proud of my education. I'm proud of my good looks. I'm proud of, because I got a nose job and now I got a perfect nose. I'm proud of this. Stop. Pride is of the devil. He was the first one who practiced that sin. Don't go there. Don't go there. These things stand opposed to God's work and plan and purpose. Well, 2 Samuel 18 records Absalom's death. Joab takes 3 javelins and throws them into the heart of young Absalom. And then as they cut him down from the tree. 10 of his armor bearers finish him off with swords and spears, according to verses 14 and 15 in 2 Samuel 18. Whew. Let's go back to the psalm, this 56-second psalm, this prayer, if you will, that God answered, and let's get another look at it now that we've acknowledged the context here. O Lord, verse 1, how many are my foes? Absalom's 10,000-member army. How many rise up against me? Does God know this? Well, don't bother telling God something he already knows. Here's two mistakes that we make when we pray. We tell God something he already knows, and then we tell him how to fix it. God, I want you to do this. I want you to do that. Here's my prayer. And what we never say is, not my will, but yours be done. Our prayers tend to be directional and short-sighted. We don't understand what God's doing now, let alone 10, 20, 30 years on down the road. And so because we don't understand that, sometimes we can pray wrong. So we forget to pray. And when we do pray, we tell God something he already knows. And then thirdly, we resist the answer that he provides because we don't like that answer. I pray because I want you to see it my way. I mean, isn't that the purpose of prayer, to convince God to see things my way? Then why do we pray like it is? Why do we pray like it is my job to convince God to do something that he is not in line with? Why would I want to do that? Why can't I accept God's will for my life? Because it's hard? Tell it to Jesus. He hung on a cross. Don't talk to me about how hard your life is. You tell that to Jesus, hanging on the cross, dying for your sins, and bleeding. Then tell me how hard your life is. It's, again, a matter of comparison. David thinks everybody on earth is opposed to him, but it is not true. Verse 2, many are saying of me, and this is the unkindest cut of all, as Satan adds discouragement to despair, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, Selah. We better stop here. Has God really abandoned us when we go through trials? Never. That's why he wants you to pause here and think about this. This is an attack from the enemy. This is discouragement added to despair. This is Satan's attempt to pierce our hearts with a falsehood that says, God's not in this. God has abandoned you. Or here's the worst. And sometimes we judge each other this way. It's probably because they're in sin. It's probably because they deserved it. Now, David had earlier committed his sin with Bathsheba. That's back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Nathan had warned the king that because of your sin, there's going to be consequences. The sword will not depart from your house. And that's what we see in Absalom's rebellion. What Nathan was saying to him is, David, yes, you can be forgiven. Sometimes there's consequences for your sin, though, that you're going to have to deal with. Selah, pause for reflection right here. Maybe I deserved this. Is there love? Is there grace? Is there mercy? Is there forgiveness? Yes. Then seldom am I attacked by Satan because I deserved this any more than Job did, any more than Jesus in his wilderness wanderings did. Satan hates every single one of us. He is opposed to the people, the plan, and the purposes of God. Anticipate his attack. If you haven't been under attack today yet, don't hold your breath. It's coming. Just enjoy the peace for the season that you got it, because the next thing's coming. It always does in a sinful, fallen world. But never tell somebody, well, God's left you in the dust. He's walked away from you. The Bible tells us that he will never, never leave us nor forsake us. So when Satan lies to you and says in your ear, well, you don't feel the presence of God, do you? You don't feel his closeness, do you? You don't feel like reading or going to church because you're kind of buried in your own problems. And we become so self-absorbed that sometimes we begin to buy the lie of the enemy. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. If you've ever heard that voice in your ear, it wasn't God. It was Satan trying to discourage and demoralize you in the midst of the trials that God allowed, but Satan authored. I remember all the way back in Genesis, it finally dawned on a young Joseph one time. He told his brothers, he says, that which you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so what Satan means for evil against you, if God has allowed it, it is for your good. It's a biblical perspective that we sometimes struggle with, but is certainly biblical. I want to look at verse 3 for just a second. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You bestow glory on me, and you lift up my discouraged head, my downcast face. To the Lord I cry aloud, for he answers me from his holy hill. God is a shield around you. Life has not been nearly as hard on you as it would have been had not God hedged you in all about. Isn't that what Satan had complained to God about with Job? He said, well, God, you put a hedge around him. I just can't get to the guy. And then God sets the boundaries beyond which Satan can't go in testing or tempting Job. God sets the boundaries. And so when you come under attack of the enemy, that which he means for evil, God is allowing for good. But it takes a measure of faith to be able to believe that biblical promise. Stand on the promises of God. Otherwise, you adopt a victim mentality. Poor me. This has never happened to anybody as much as it's happened to me. I'm the only one that's ever gone through this. Whoa, 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 back up. You're not Job. Put it in perspective, the one thing that Satan doesn't want you to do. How do you see trials? It says in James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We read that, but we hate that. Because trials don't feel good. Objectively, we can read that promise in James 1 and verse 2 and say, yeah, I believe it, but I don't act like I believe it. Because it's easier for my flesh to whine, murmur, grumble, and complain, or to take things into my own hands like Ahithophel did. That's easier to do. The flesh is always your knee-jerk reaction. It's all about you. It's the worst trial that mankind has ever faced. God has abandoned you. And you listen to the lies of the enemy, and we forget the words of God. James says, well, follow along with me, James 1 and verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I have never in my 52 years of being a Christian heard a Christian say that yet. You know, I'm under a huge amount of trial, Pastor Jim, but I'm counting it all joy. I haven't heard that yet. And yet we're commanded to in James, and we make excuses for why we don't. Now, you're probably at this point thinking, this is supposed to be a 56-second sermon, and you had a stroke. Can't you forget something? Something? This is the Word of God. Consider it pure joy, James says, because you know that the testing of your faith, that's what God has allowed. It is a test. I'm not minimizing that. But understand, Satan means for that test to ruin you. God means it to test, try, and improve your faith. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Verse 4, perseverance must, say must, finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Not lacking anything. You're not there yet. So more tests will come. More trials will come. God is a refiner's fire. Don't hate the process. Now, I wouldn't invite anybody to ask for a stroke. I certainly hadn't a month ago. But I noticed that God allowed it in the most humiliating time I could have possibly imagined. No pastor I've ever known comes from here and then walks up here and goes, okay, if you'd open up to Psalm 2, and then promptly has a stroke. Has that ever happened to you? Our trials all look overwhelming until we start looking objectively at the trials of other people. I've not gone through anything like Job went through. I've never been nailed to a cross. The chances are good you've never had a stroke. I wouldn't wish it upon you, but in my case, if God has allowed it, it must be his perfect will. The test for me is, can I embrace it as the perfect will of God? I can, and I will give him praise and honor and glory and thanks, not only for the stroke, but for the recovery, for the people that were praying for me, the church that gathered down front were praying. I will give him glory and honor and praise. And if all it took was a little stroke to make that happen, praise God. That's fine. If it took a broken foot, if it takes an inconvenience on your part or mine, praise God. Just give him glory and honor and praise, because number one, he's already got a plan. Can I tell you, your trial did not surprise God. God's up there going, well, I didn't see that coming. Better go to plan B. Trust God. He's already there, man. Whatever trial you're going through, God's at the other end of it already. He's already there. He's got a plan. He's working it out. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. Do you believe that? Do you act like you believe that? Not when it's happening. Get a grip. Get a grip. Maturity is shortening up the amount of time between the time calamity hits and you give God glory, honor, and praise for it. When you were a new believer, it would take you days, weeks, months, and sometimes years to get a handle on it and not resent God for it. But as you mature in the faith, you start claiming the promises of God, all things work together for the good. Now I can do this James 1, 2 through 4 thing, and I can give him glory and honor and praise. Even I can consider it pure joy. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, God's working in me. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. And you're thinking, well, maybe James had a stroke. Maybe he's writing this about being joyful in trials because he had a stroke and he's just not thinking right anymore. Well, then Peter had one too, because in 1 Peter chapter 1 it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven, not on earth, kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are shielded. God's got a hedge around you that the enemy can't penetrate without God's permission. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They serve God's purposes. I'm not asking you to grin and bear it. I'm asking you to be biblically obedient, growing and maturing in your faith. It says, consider it pure joy when trials hit. I want to do that. It says, believe that by faith, I'm being shielded by God's power, and if he allows things in my life, then it is for my benefit. Peter says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through that. Thank you, Lord, for seeing me through that trial. Thank you, Lord, I didn't die in COVID with COVID-19. Thank you, Lord, I could have perished in that car accident. You allowed me to live. Thank you, Lord, I took my last breath. By your grace and mercy, we'll take my next. I give you glory and honor and praise. Someday, all of the trials will be over. Someday, all of the sickness, the disease, the issues of life, they'll be gone. They'll be behind us. Until then, there's lessons to be learned that only these things can teach us. That's why I don't resent them anymore. I embrace them. Trials allowed by God serve his purposes. And that's why Satan is allowed to continue to exist. That which he means for your destruction, God means for your good. just like Joseph had told his brothers. Let's look at verse 4. To the Lord, David said, I cry aloud and he answers me from his holy hill. God answers because you pray. What should you do when trials hit? Pray. This isn't complicated. We fail to do it sometimes, though. What do I do? Ask yourself this personal question. What do I do when the trials first hit? Whine, complain, murmur, grumble, get bitter. What should I do? Pray. How long? Till you see resolution to it. Keep on praying. Pray without ceasing, Paul would tell the Thessalonian believers. Keep praying. Keep praying. Till resolution is seen, then you can give God glory and honor and praise when it's all behind you. How far is it from earth to God's throne room? I mean, he created the universe. It's a big place. How far away is God's throne room from where I am in my trials? It's as close as your prayers. He is as close as your prayers. And at the end of verse 4, again, David reminds us, this is a good place to stop and think about that. God is not distant from you. He's as near as your prayers. If you want God to act on your behalf, if you want God to bless you, do it God's way. Seek his face and give him glory and honor and praise even before the outcome has come. That's what faith does. Pause here and consider how you will respond to the inevitable trials of life that are coming. There's more coming. How you should respond the next time they hit, because they will come again. A good Boy Scout says, always be prepared. Well, it certainly applies to you and me as Christians. Always be spiritually prepared. But understand this, how and when God answers your prayer is up to him. Don't tell him how to do his job. David prays, Lord, here's what you should do. You should break their teeth off in their head. Well, that obviously was not the will of God because that didn't happen. That was David's wish, not God's. So tell, you can cast all of your cares upon him who cares for you, but don't tell him how to do his job. He will surprise you time without number if you just let God be God. And you be the faithful servant who waits upon the Lord in prayer. Let God be God. He does it so much better than you. When you try to take things into your own hands and you decide on a certain outcome that you want to see, you become God instead of acknowledging that he is God. You've put your will ahead of his. Embrace what he has for you. Jesus prayed in the garden knowing the cross lay ahead of him, and none of us have ever been crucified or stabbed in the side by a Roman spear run through our heart. None of us have been brutalized, beard plucked out by the handful. None of us have been flogged by Roman legionnaires. Jesus, in the knowing what was ahead of him, prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. So if the will of God means trials, then embrace those trials. David found himself in trials and did what you and I should do. Pray. Cry aloud to the Lord. David says, verse 5, I will lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. How well do you sleep? American adults average 6.8 hours a night of sleep in America today. Older adults like myself average 7.3 hours. Teenagers, they sleep forever. Experts in the medical community, however, recommend between 7 and 9 hours of sleep a night for adults for overall health and well-being. Now, according to a test that I took in the Washington Post online recently, I get more sleep than 70% of my age. I like that. What keeps most Americans awake at night? Snoring spouses. That's got to be number one. I mean, as hard as I try not to snore, my wife sometimes gives me a gentle elbow and says, honey, you're snoring. Roll over. Like that helps. Snoring spouses. You know what keeps a lot of Americans awake at night? Watching TV before going to bed. Yeah, turn it off an hour before you go to bed. You'll sleep better. Other causes of sleeplessness in America, anxiety, caffeine. I can't live without my coffee. Switch to half calf or fully decaffeinated coffee. Tell you what keeps some people awake, MSG in restaurant food. Be careful of that. Noise, temperature, you tend to sleep better when it's a little cooler. But I'll tell you this, sleep does not come easily when the crises of life hit, when we're anxious, when we're troubled in mind and spirit, when we're laying there tossing and turning with thoughts going through our minds 1,000 miles an hour. But David could sleep well because he trusted in the Lord, just as Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat when the storm blew up on the disciples on the Lake of Galilee. Jesus, you'll remember, was on a cushion in the back of the boat, snoring soundly. And all of the rest of the disciples are freaking out. How could Jesus sleep through that? It's easy. He trusted God. He trusted God. He slept like a baby back there. And then the disciples woke him up and then said the stupidest thing that could come out of the mouth of the human being. They said, don't you care? Don't you care that we're about to drown? Of course God cares about everything that you ever go through. He knows the storms of life. He knows them before they blow up on the Lake of Galilee, before they slap you in the face. God knew 1,000,000 years ago the trial that will hit you next week. It doesn't surprise him. He's already got a plan. The test is, will you rest in him or be stressed out and anxious and fretful and take things into your own hands, which is always a sin. And by the way, if you haven't discovered that, if you take things into your own hands, you will generally make a hot mess out of it. Have you discovered that yet? Instead of trusting God, you take things into your own hands, boy, it can get ugly quick. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. Mark 4, you can read about it all by yourself. But the question for you and I is fear or faith? Because the two cannot coexist. Perfect love casts out all fear, John tells us. Then why am I fearful? We don't call it fear. We call it fretful or anxious or concerned if we're truly spiritual. Like your vocabulary changes your spiritual status. Is your heart at rest? I'm good. Can you put your hand over your heart and you go, I'm good. I'm good. Everything's good. God's in control. He loves me. He's got this. I'm at total peace because I've given him every care and concern out of my heart. So I can sleep 10 hours a night and sleep like a baby. My wife can't, of course, because I still snore. So keep praying about my snoring. Maybe I'll get past it. Or maybe it's her trial to bear. I don't really know. But Philippians says, be anxious for what? When's the last time you were anxious? That puts you in an area of biblical disobedience. As soon as you're anxious, you need to give that to the Lord. Give that to God. If it keeps coming up in your conversation, keep giving it back to the Lord. Don't let it control you. Take control of these things by putting them in the hands of God instead of listening to the voice of the enemy that wants you to doubt God's goodness, his love for you, his care. Concerned. If you're lying awake at night worrying about the things you can't change, pour out your heart to God. Get in his word. Claim his precious promises. Commit it into God's hands. Be thankful for his sovereign control because all things work together for the good. It did in David's case. It will in yours as well. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. And that's what David says as we wrap up this morning's study in verse 6. I will not, David says, fear the tens of thousands drawn against me on every side. Overwhelming troops that Absalom has at his disposal, David goes, it doesn't matter. God's on my side. And God's got this. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all of my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Be careful of advising God as to how to answer your prayers. There is the possibility he may know better than you. So don't tell him how to do his job. Just commit the worry in his hands. Because he says in verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. That's a statement of fact. From the Lord comes deliverance. David, and notice David, he calls God by God's first name, Yahweh. Notice in verse 8, Lord there, as in the whole psalm, is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. God knows you by name. I hope you know him by name. Jesus said, I call my sheep by name. They hear my voice. And they respond. They won't follow a stranger. David's on a first-name basis with God. And you should be as well. Seeking his face every day. As Jesus knows us by name, we should know him and call upon that name constantly. Common in the Psalms is a concluding prayer of confidence that the prayer has been answered. It will be answered in God's way, in God's time. And that's what David says in wrapping it up there. And so just by way of recollection of this 56-second psalm, a test just means that you should pray. Don't freak out first. Pray first. Don't fret, stew, worry, or take things in your own hands. Not everything is an attack. Not everything is an attack. Did you notice that when you went to elementary school, every day you were forced to go to school, you thought you were under attack by your parents? I hate school. I just can't stand it. And you know, and then you look back on it later on and go, man, I'm so glad that they made me go to school. I learned so much. That which you meant for evil, Satan, God meant for good. Perhaps trials are allowed by God to teach us to depend upon him and not lean upon our own understanding, like Jesus did. Maturing is becoming more like Jesus. That's what God wants for you. Peace that passes all understanding, that comes from knowing the character and nature of God. He's a faithful God. We've been singing about that this morning. I hope that we get to close in that song. James and Peter tell us to expect trials and to be prepared for them spiritually. God hears your prayers. God will answer your prayers. But don't tell him how. Don't tell him when. He's got a when and a how already factored in. Just commit all of your concerns and cares into his hands. Yes, let your prayers be known, your prayers and petitions and intercessions and all that, but then let God be God. Sometimes when I have prayed, God said yes, and I like that answer, and the faster the better. And sometimes I have prayed, and God has said no. What's our response then? It shouldn't be our response. Maybe the most beleaguering response of God sometimes is when he tells us, wait. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. We live in such a day and age of instant gratification. That's why the lines are so long at McDonald's drive-up window. We want it when? Right now. Well, that doesn't work that way in prayer all the time. But God will deliver you, verse 8. God will bless you. You remember when the disciples asked Jesus one time, Lord, teach us to pray. I don't think they had trials and tribulations in mind. But God says, oh yeah, I'll teach you to pray. Here's how. I'm going to put some mess in your life, and that'll teach you to pray. I'm going to allow this in your life so that you can grow and mature. I'm going to test you in this area. I'm going to put this through your flesh through the fire so that there's less of you and more of me evident in your life lived out in this sinful, fallen world. So when you pray and ask God to teach you to pray? Maybe you want to think maybe that includes trials and tribulations, because trials teach us to pray. Trials teach us to be thankful. Things may not always turn out the way you planned, but because you love Jesus and He loves you, your life is going to turn out the way He planned. Your destination is heaven. You're on a journey. And through this wilderness wanderings, the presence of God will go before you. That pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, it's still present in the world today. Though unseen, God is ever present. He will get us through this life's difficulties. He's navigated this path before. His Son knows the way to the cross. It's our job to embrace our cross without murmuring or grumbling or complaining. Just say, Lord, if this is your will for me, I'm good. I'm good. Can I praise God in the storm? Absolutely. Things may not always turn out the way you planned. Trust God. He knows what He's doing. You are not His first rodeo. He's been there. He's done this. He's good at what He does. He loves you so much. You trust God. Can I tell you this? I'm going to give you a promise. You trust God in your trials, you're going to turn out okay. You're going to turn out okay. Things are going to work out all right, seldom in the way you planned, just like it was in David's case, but it did work out because God is in control. God does love you. He's got this. He's waiting for you to pray and just to commit every care, concern, worry into His hands. And to that end, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as the band comes forward. We're going to talk about the goodness of God and praise Him in song.